Our text today is taken from Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall ye serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I think one of the most powerful questions that we can be asked today is the question, what did you expect? What did you expect? It applies to so many different scenarios. For instance, the honeymoon phase is over, and you're starting to realize that the person that you married is maybe a little bit more difficult to love and live with. What did you expect? You stayed up way too late watching an entire Netflix series, and now you're sitting at your desk, and your eyes are blurring, and you can't function. What did you expect? You're not getting the recognition at work that you thought you should. Your kids aren't giving you the respect you thought you deserve. Your body's no longer cooperating like it used to. What did you expect? Well, this applies to discipleship as well. By discipleship, I just simply mean a life lived following Jesus Christ. You trusted in Jesus. You were baptized. You received this unshakable identity as one of God's beloved children with whom he's well pleased. The Spirit of God is now upon your life. And now, what would you expect comes next? Now what? Well, Matthew cuts right to the chase. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Catch this. The same Spirit that descended upon Jesus at his baptism just moments ago is now leading him out into the wilderness. Now, one might expect that because of this glorious pronouncement from God and the power of the Holy Spirit resting on Jesus, it would mean that he was led into Jerusalem to a place of power, or to the temple to a place of honor, or to a place of comfort, or to a place of ease, or to a place of importance, up and to the right, away from challenge, away from trial, away from testing. But that's not the case. It's not the case for Jesus. It's not the case for us. You see, this is what the story of Jesus shows us, that receiving your identity at baptism does not spare you from difficulty. If anything, it brings you into it, from the waters directly into the wilderness. The waters of baptism is where your identity is declared, but the wilderness is where that identity is tested, tried, and proven. And what we need to realize is that the wilderness is not just some unfortunate detour away from all of the important places that God wants us to be. No, the Spirit leads Jesus here into the battleground of faith in order to be tested. Now, just a little sidebar. It's important to mention the difference between temptation and testing. And there's a nuance difference here. Temptation is being enticed to sin. Temptation is being enticed to go against what God wills and what God desires. Testing, on the other hand, is being confronted with the situation that will prove a person's faithfulness and character under pressure. Satan tempts, God tests. And James 1 makes it absolutely clear that God will never tempt anyone to do evil. But he will use situations like the wilderness to test a person's life and faith. And the wilderness can take on many shapes and sizes for us. It can be a season of internal struggle where we are facing our own demons, where we are battling our own flesh, seasons of intense and heightened temptation. It can also be external pressure, seasons where God allows health issues or relational challenges or financial struggles. Now, how do we know when we are in our wilderness? Don't worry, you'll know. It's the place where you are confronted with your own weakness and your own vulnerability. It's where you become very aware of your hungers and your desires and your specific temptations. It's where your illusion of control over your life is stripped away. It's the place where you finally recognize that apart from God's intervention and grace in your life, you are done for. And as we look back at the entirety of the scriptures, and especially the history of Israel that we see in the Old Testament, which, by the way, Matthew will focus on again and again because Jesus is reenacting the story of Israel. The fancy word is he is recapitulating the story of Israel, right? Jesus will be in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. In fact, all of the quotations that Jesus offers in this passage come from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, which is a way of Jesus saying, I am the greater Israel. And as we look back at the scriptures, particularly the story of Israel, what we see is that the wilderness is the staging grounds of God's people. The wilderness is where God leads Jesus, and the wilderness is where God will also lead those who are following Jesus, so that our identity and our character can be tested, forged in fire, and prepared to live a life of faithfulness through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why am I here? Why am I facing this trial right now? Why this struggle, this season of pain and pressure? Well, I'm not going to be able to answer that completely for you in a satisfying way, but I can tell you, for each and every believer, the answer is always going to be the same. It's because God is treating you like his son. And the gift is that God is also making you like his son. So we're told that Jesus was led into the wilderness, but this is not a nice, like our women next week, this is not a nice, relaxing spiritual retreat. He's going to face off with the devil. Michelle and I have a few survivalist shows that we like to watch, guilty pleasure. And one of the ways that people survive in the wild is by trapping small game. It's kind of sad, actually, but they need to live. So it's like trapping rabbits and squirrels and so on. So the snares that these trappers will set are actually these very simple little devices where when an animal passes through, it cinches down on them, and the more that they resist, the tighter it goes. And a trapper will search an area. He or she will study their patterns. They will study where the little footprints and the little tracks are to determine the routes that the animal, listen, is most likely to take. And in the same way, the enemy of our souls, known as the devil or Satan, is very aware of the patterns of our lives. He's in tune with our hungers, with our desires, with our vulnerabilities. He knows where our weak points are. In fact, the New Testament multiple times describes the snares of the devil, which means that he is constantly setting traps in order to catch you in your vulnerability. And while he at times will sort of draw us off the beaten path, away from the fold, actually one of his most common tactics is to snare us on our routine paths, in the places where we feel most comfortable, where we would never see it coming. See, we often think of the enemy of our souls as tempting us with these wild, out of left field sins. But in reality, where he seeks to catch us most is just in the normal stuff of life. Notice the temptations of Jesus here. He does not present Jesus with sex, partying, drugs, and vices, not here at least. Instead, he disputes Jesus' identity. He appeals to his hunger. He challenges Jesus' knowledge of the Bible. And then he offers him a shortcut to success. These are not the makings of like a demonic horror film. This sounds like a typical Monday. So let's look at each of these temptations, how the devil tempts Jesus, and then how Jesus responds to each, because how Jesus responds to each of these temptations is also our response to the temptations, or is to be our response to these temptations as well. So if you're taking notes, let's first begin with the temptation of satisfaction now. Verses 2 through 3. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, this is such an understatement, he was hungry. Some of us have tried like one day fasts and we're like, I'm just too spiritually weak for this. After 40 days, Jesus is hungry. And so the tempter came and said to him, listen to these words, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So there are all kinds of images that we may have of the devil in our mind. Some of us think of some man in a red suit with a pitchfork and a tail. Others of us envision just this like hideous monster that we would never want to see. Listen to me. Matthew is not concerned with what the devil looks like. Matthew is concerned with what the devil sounds like, because you probably will never see the devil, but you certainly will hear his voice. And you will need to be able to identify his voice, because the Bible tells us that he is a liar, he's an accuser, he's a deceiver, and he's a tempter. Interesting contrast here. Because in chapter 3, we see the voice of heaven saying, you are my beloved son. And now immediately, the voice from hell says, if you are the son, if you really are the son of God. See, this is the tactic of the enemy. His tactic is to get us to question what God has definitively spoken. This goes all the way back to the beginning of time. In the garden, God says, of all of the trees of the garden, you can enjoy, just not this tree. And what does the serpent say? Did God actually say that? Is that what God actually said? And that's present here in this scene as well. If you are the Son of God, well, then do the bread miracle. In other words, do this miracle and prove yourself. As if God's definitive word over you isn't enough. Now you need a sign. Let's see a miracle. Some impressive display of spiritual power that really proves that God is with you and for you. By the way, you don't have to go in the wilderness to hear this temptation. Just hang out with evangelicals that are obsessed with signs and wonders and you'll hear it. Now that one hit close to home for some of us. Turn these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger. You don't deserve this discomfort. You don't deserve this pain in your life right now. You deserve better. You deserve what you crave. You deserve what your heart desires. You deserve what you love. You deserve who you love. You deserve it. Now, there's some nuance here. Some nuance that we need to pay attention to. Because last time I checked, bread isn't sinful. Although some of you keto people, you are walking a very fine line. That's not bread. That's something. That's not bread. So think about this. The temptation is boudin, not a brothel here. It's bread. So what would eating bread, what about eating bread would make this situation so sinful? And what Jesus knows is that it's because it's not God's will for his life. The bread trick, so to speak, would be self-serving. Now, later in Matthew, Jesus will do a bread miracle when he feeds a multitude. But again, it's not self-serving. And what Jesus will make extremely clear to his disciples is that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And not only would it be self-serving, but the bread trick would ultimately undermine his whole experience of being fully human. Listen to me, reality. We need a Savior who is able to fully sympathize with us in our weakness, who has gone through the full human experience and yet prevailed. And this would never have been able to happen if Jesus had some sort of magic button that he could push that would get him out of difficult and painful situations as they arose. Get me out of that situation. Get me out of that situation. No, God's plan for his son was to live and to struggle and to die fully human in order to save us from our sins and restore us to God, hunger, pains, and all. So how do we fight deceit? What are our weapons against lies? It's simple. We fight deceit with truth. Verse 4, but he, speaking of Jesus, answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what Jesus knows and what we often forget is that life is so much more than satisfying our carnal needs and desires. Now, do we need bread? Of course. In fact, Jesus would teach his disciples how to pray, and in the Lord's Prayer, we're told to pray for daily bread. But simply seeking to fill our stomachs and simply seeking to satisfy our physical urges, that's not living truly human. Nothing separates us from animals at that point. We need more than this. And I don't know all of you and all of your stories, but I think I can speak for you on this one. You want more than this deep down. You want more out of life than being driven by food and drink and sex and sleep. I think I got some of you on that sleep one. You're like, I'll forfeit my soul on that one. I just need some sleep right now. See, the reason for this is that we were created to live and thrive on God's word, his voice that makes and sustains life. You see, the things that God gives us in our life, they're to be enjoyed within their proper place, but they suddenly lose their enjoyment when they become ultimate things in our lives, when they begin to drive us, when they begin to control us and cause us to compromise. They no longer satisfy us because they become taskmasters and burdens and disappointments. But when we look to God, and specifically when we look to God's word to feed and to fill us, that's when we discovered what it means to live a truly satisfied life. And this is what gives us power to resist our own selfishness and our own vices when the word of God is our true food. So here's the principle for point number one. The more satisfied you are in God, the less power the devil will have over your hungers and desires. Amen? You guys still with me? I'm preaching my guts out. We're talking about Satan. And you're just like, ah. Amen? All right, point number two, the temptation of Scripture out of context, verses 5-7. Then the devil took him, speaking of Jesus, to the holy city and said, so think about this, all the holiness here. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the holy structure, temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, quoting Holy Scripture, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. Now, one of the many challenges of having a lot of kids is distinguishing between their voices. Now, as my kids get older and become adults, it's a little bit easier. But there were many times early on where one of my kids would call out to me from across the house, and I would have no idea who's talking to me. And so I would say, well, wait, who is this? And they'd say, it's me. I'm like, but who? And so I am. I'm like, no, are you really going to make me do this? What is your given name on your birth certificate? Oh, it's so-and-so. It's important that we know whose voice we're hearing. Now, the more that I'm with them, the longer I'm in relationship with them, the more familiar I become with their voice, where I can now sort of, with pretty good accuracy, discern who's speaking to me. This is the challenge. This is your challenge of the Christian life. It's learning through intimacy with God in His Word to distinguish between His voice and other voices, right? Knowing God's voice that speaks life and love and meaning over us, which comes through immersing ourselves in God's Word, having His voice shape us and mold us and direct us daily, so that when we daily face other voices, we're not being lured. So for instance, when we hear things like achieve, earn your reputation, make something of yourself, we're like, wait a minute, that's not God. God doesn't say that. That's the voice of the world. Or when we hear things like, you're such a screw up, you're such a disappointment, your life is worthless, your life is meaningless, we're like, whoa, that's not God either. That's the voice of my own guilt and shame. But here's where the real challenge comes. The real challenge is discerning the voice of the enemy, because Matthew has made it abundantly clear. Satan quotes Scripture. I got bad news for you. He knows more of the Bible than you do. This is deep in the catalog of the songs of Israel. How many of you are walking around quoting from memory Psalm 91? Satan is. And so after Jesus responds with Scripture, the devil pivots. And he does something very similar. He quotes Scripture. It is written. So his language is deceit. He is the father of lies, but he uses Scripture taken out of context, misapplied, to do his deceiving. This is where the devil is most creative and most cunning. It's not flat-out lies. It's partial truths. It's things that may at first sound kind of right. Years ago, you wouldn't know this guy. Years ago, we had a guy in one of our community groups that talked an awful lot about how he was wholeheartedly convinced that God desired for him to smoke weed and be high every single day. And guess what he did? He's like, well, bro, let me tell you, man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. And God said, behold, I give you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. See, it's right there. Novel, creative. Satan quotes Scripture out of context, misusing the Bible, manipulating it in order to serve his own agenda. God help us if we ever reach that point. You see, here, the devil is quoting from Psalm 91, which speaks of God as a refuge and a fortress. God is a shield of protection around his people. That's a comfort that we cling to. That is a promise for God's people. It is absolutely true. But the deception is in misapplying it. Because God is a fortress and a protection for his people, Satan suggests, well, then jump and watch God lift you up. Jump and see how the angels bear you up. So the voice of the devil sounds something like this. God promises protection, so do dumb and dangerous things. Or God promises to provide for his people, so be irresponsible with your finances, selfish, and never give and never save. Or God promises forgiveness, so keep sinning. Or God is patient. So test his patience. But instead, Jesus allows Scripture to interpret Scripture. Again, quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, which is, again, Jesus showing that he is the greater of Israel. We're told this, verse 7. You guys still with me? Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In other words, trusting God is not testing God. There's a big difference. Trusting God is not testing God. Now notice that both of these temptations, these first two temptations, are an attempt to undermine Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God, do the bread thing. If you are the Son of God, jump. But notice Jesus' response to these temptations. It is written. It is written. So how can we affirm in our identity when we are being tempted and when we are being attacked by the enemy? It's not by trying to prove ourselves. It's not pointing back to some subjective spiritual experience that we've had. In fact, it's nothing in and of ourselves. Here it is, from Jesus' own mouth. It is written. So think about it this way. Even Jesus, who just previously experienced the booming voice of God the Father speaking from heaven, saying, "This is who you are." That Jesus, after that situation, does not point back to his experience and say, "Oh yeah, devil, do you remember what just happened?" No, that Jesus in that circumstance says, "Let's look at the book. Let's look at the book." You know what that means for us? It means that everything that Jesus resisted the devil with, the Christian has right now. There's nothing magical here. There's no like elusive secret weapon that you need to dig beneath to find the real deeper meaning here. It's believing and speaking the scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is yours, which is ours. Third and finally, the temptation of a shortcut to success. Verses 8 through 9. Again, so he's relentless. The devil took him to a high, very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the glory. And he said to him, "All these I have given you if you fall down and worship me." So there's an ascending nature to all these temptations, from the wilderness to the temple, now to a high mountain overlooking all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, they can all be yours. The glory, the fame, the recognition, the honor, you name it. Let's stop messing around with trivial stuff like bread. This reminds me of like the final part of a timeshare presentation where the closer comes out and he's like, "All right, I'm going to give you my best offer. 51 and a half weeks for the price of one." Satan's like, forget all that other stuff. It's all yours. I'm offering you the world. Now, I imagine this is in Jesus' mind when he later in Matthew tells his, or asks his disciples these words, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Is it really worth it to you? Is it worth it to get that thing that you desire, that person you desire, that opportunity that you desire, that dream that you desire, and in the midst of it forfeit your soul? Is it really worth it? Really worth it?" It's the interesting thing here is Satan's not offering something totally unheard of here. Satan is not tempting him with something Jesus shouldn't have. I mean, he's the Messiah. He's the promised beloved Son of God who will inherit the kingdoms of this world. God the Father will give Jesus the glory that was his from the very beginning. The word tells us this. Jesus did not need to receive any of this from the devil. But what's being offered is a shortcut to it all. Now, we know from the gospel that the price of Jesus' inheritance, it's going to be suffering. It's going to be pain. It's going to be death upon a cross. But now the offer is, you know what? You can have it all without suffering. You can have it all without shame. You can have it all without the agony of the crucifixion. All I'm asking you is just to bow your knees simply before me, and it's all yours. You know what's at the heart of this third and final temptation? It's very simple. It's a crown without a cross. It's glory without suffering. And this is what the devil is constantly offering us as well. A shortcut to glory, the glory that God has already promised us in Jesus Christ. This is what we need to know, believer. That through trusting in Jesus, we are promised an eternity beyond our wildest imaginations. A rich inheritance being exalted and honored with God. The Bible tells us that we as believers will one day have authority over the world, and we will judge even angels themselves. God will graciously give us a share of his everlasting kingdom, and we will experience unending freedom in a renewed world without sin, death, strife, war, or mourning ever again. Nothing that Satan tempts us with today can ever compare to what is already ours in eternity. But here's where the challenge is, Christian. In his deceit, the devil offers us shortcuts to it. No need to take up your cross and follow Jesus. No need to deny yourself. No need to die to your sin. No need to endure hardships. No need to experience the strain of spiritual growth. Have it now. Take and eat. And at the end of the day, this is what any and every temptation is. It is an offer to a shortcut. It's a shortcut to pleasure through sexual sin and lust. It's a shortcut to security through stinginess and greed. It's a shortcut to relief through substance. It's a shortcut to having through taking. But what we learn from the tale of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress is that shortcuts are never shortcuts. Please write that down. Shortcuts are never shortcuts. They always take us further than we ever intended to go. They always deliver far less than was promised. And in the long run, they will cost us far more than we could ever imagine. Shortcuts aren't shortcuts. Verses 10 through 11, and then we're done. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Guess what? Then the devil left him, and behold, angels, there's those angels that Satan promised, but God provides. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So listen to me. When, not if, when temptations come our way, when those temptations come into our existence and they claim, you know what, there's another way to joy other than through obedience. And there's another way to achieve satisfaction other than through self-denial. And there's another way other than God's way. We don't have to merely willpower our way through it. In fact, the sad illustration from the trapper and the rabbits is that the more that we strain in our own human ingenuity, the tighter the trap gets. The more it cinches down on us when we try to willpower our way through it. No, it's through faith. And faith alone, we stand in Jesus' victory over temptation. Because Jesus prevailed, we can prevail. Because Jesus said, "Be gone," we can say, "Be gone." And because Jesus endured all the way to the cross, we can endure the call to die to ourselves as well. I want to close from one of the Psalms. I believe it's probably one of the Psalms that Jesus had in his mind in this moment. Psalm 16, verse 11. This is spoken to the God, or to God, saying these words: "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." How do we best and most effectively resist the temptation of our enemy? And here's the answer. It's by enjoying the fullness and the satisfaction that is ours in God's presence through faith. Amen.